This is lesson SOM 27, and we're continuing on our series, which is called The Great Quest. And this particular lesson in our series is called Characteristics of Love, Part 3. Now, what we've been doing this is our third week on this, and we'll finish up this tonight, is we've been going through the amplified version of the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, right? And we've been taking it verse by verse and talking about it, because of all the places in the Bible where love is talked about the most and sums up all the main thoughts on what it means to walk in love, this is the place. Okay? So what we've been doing is going through it verse by verse, talking about it, giving examples, letting you give some examples, and just kind of discussing this thing together. So let me just tonight read the few verses from the Amplified Version that we're going to cover. And as I read these, just think about what the Word of God has to say. I mean, this, you know, we see all these bracelets, what would Jesus do, right? And that's wonderful. But now we're going to cover all these things we're talking about. This is what Jesus would do. You know, and this is what we need to do, you know. And we've talked about this before. The Word of God is absolutely sterile until we put it into action. The only reason that God wrote this Word is so we could do it. Not just so we could know it. Because the reason to know it is to do it. And that's the reason we're talking about this tonight. So, what would Jesus do? Well, first of all, love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. Everything you're going to find out about love, walking in love, has to do with selflessness rather than selfishness. You know, the world is selfish. It always wants to know what I want to do, where I want to go, you know. And that, as Christians, even though we're born again and our spirit man's brand new creature in Christ Jesus, our flesh and our mind needs to get renewed, and our flesh needs to be kept under, become subservient to our spirit man. Okay, and that's the whole battle. That's called growth in the Christian. The guy that grows the most, or the woman who grows the most, is the person who is most putting into practice the Word of God, who is most keeping his flesh under, getting his mind renewed, and acting out what his spirit man wants to do, because that's the new creature in Christ. So the whole battle then for Christians, as far as growth goes, is to begin to let our spirit man dominate us. Okay? And the flesh doesn't like that. Never is going to like it, never has liked it. Won't like it even after you become a Christian. The flesh always wants to do whatever it makes it feel good. Okay? I mean, that just makes sense. But the spirit man, Paul said it this way. He says, I keep my body under. Or I keep under my body. In other words, I, being the spirit man, keeps his body under. See, the I, our I, is the spirit person. And that's the part inside that we have to get in the habit of letting dominate. And so, all these things I'm reading tonight about love is something your flesh doesn't really want to do. Your flesh wants its own way. But if we're going to walk in this agape love that we've got shed abroad in our heart now, remember Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. That love came in at the new birth, okay? And it says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ now constrains us. The love of Christ that's in our spirit should be constraining us, should be, you know, structuring our life so that we don't do some of the things we used to do. Okay, so the whole battle then is to get that fleshly man down so it doesn't always get its own way. And that's what these verses are really saying. The flesh wants to insist on its own rights and its own way. For it is self-seeking. But it says love is not. So love is just the opposite. The next verse we're going to talk about tonight, and I'll just cover these verses quickly and then we'll go back in more detail. Love takes no account of evil done to it. Now that's a tough one, isn't it? I mean, the flesh wants to rise up. Somebody does something against me, boy, I'm going to get even, you know? I don't get mad, I just get even. You know, you've heard that saying before. And that's what the flesh wants to do. But Jesus never did that, did he? And if we're going to do what Jesus would do, we're going to have to learn to keep that fleshly man under. So love takes no account of the evil done to it. Flesh does take account of evil done to it. Love pays no attention to a suffered wrong. And finally, love is not touchy, fretful, or resentful. And on the last one, love does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness,
but rejoices when right and truth prevail. On the first one, love does not insist on its own right or its own way. It's easy to see that's me, isn't it? My rights, my way, what I want. And the second one, love takes no account of evil done to it. Me, I'm worried about somebody getting away with something. You do something to me. See, love pays no attention to a suffered wrong, to me. Love is not touchy, fretful, or resentful. Me, my feelings, how it makes me feel, see. All these things are selfishness. And even the last one, love does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. That one's a little more subtle, but it's a me-oriented one too, if you think about it. When does a person tend to rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness or something? Well, something bad happens to somebody else, and the flesh wants to say, they're not so good compared to me, you know. Look at them, you know, and they fail, so it makes me look a little better in comparison. You know, someone else, it's easy to rejoice if we're not careful. And we would never do this consciously. We would never let anybody know this is our feeling. But it happens sometimes. It's subtle, too. I mean, for example, in school, you take a test or something, and you're comparing scores afterwards, and you say, what did you get? You know, I remember when I was in school, I always wanted to know what everybody else got. And maybe I got a B or something like that. And if I heard another student who was kind of my equal in class or what I thought was my equal, if he got a C, you'd go, oh, that's too bad, you know. And you're secretly thinking, all right, you know, I beat him, you know. That's rejoicing at someone else's expense. Love doesn't do that. I mean, it sounds like a trite example, but it's true. I mean, it sneaks in funny little ways because that's selfish. You want to look good. Not just to look good. It's okay to look good, but not at the expense of something, not to compare yourself to somebody else so that you're glad they're pushed down so that it makes you look a little higher, see. It's very subtle. So let's talk about some of this stuff tonight. First of all, love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. Well, one of the things that's real big in the 90s is what I call victimhood. I mean, you know, if you look back and you look at the old John Wayne movies and some of the old World War II war things, it seemed like everybody was more interested in other people or the good of the country or something like that. It seems, in a way, and I'm not saying this is universal law, but it just seems like in the 90s we're more interested in me. I mean, if something goes wrong, and I'm not saying for everybody, but there's a tendency, somebody ought to be to blame. You ever notice that? It's kind of a victim mentality. And I don't know what fosters that exactly. Of course, you know, we've got the enemy out there. We've also got a welfare system, I think, that's kind of built on that a little bit, where we've got people that for generations have learned to live off basically the dole, as they call it over in England, you know. And after a while, it creates a mentality that you're owed a living. Somebody owes you something, and if anything goes wrong, somebody ought to pay. I remember when Hurricane Andrew went through Florida, we were living down there, and it was a real, you know, you remember Hurricane Andrew, don't you? I mean, that was a real bad hurricane. And I mean, Miami and Homestead and some of those areas down there were just virtually wiped out. And they were showing the TV things, you know, how they'll do, you know, and interviewing people. And it was this one lady, I'll never forget it. She was livid. I mean, you think, I can understand a person being upset because she lost her house and that, but she was mad. And basically her thing was, it's not fair. You know, look over there. You know, she was waving so the cameras came over there because she had something to say. And she was mad. And she says, the hurricane came through here, wiped my house out, it's down, and no one has been here to help me yet. No one. No one has been here. And she was really upset. And you know, everybody's got the same problem. I mean, every home in the neighborhood was down. You know? And, you know, I'm not trying to belittle her problem. She had a major problem there. But it was like somebody ought to pay for this, you know? Well, the point is, love does not insist that its own rights are its own way, for it is not self-seeking. Another area through the Old Testament all the time is this business of murmuring. Okay, about murmuring. And murmuring is a very insidious thing, you know? Murmuring, it wants its own way. Murmuring is, people murmur, you know, murmuring is, first of all, it's kind of talking quietly, not if you got a problem, like going straight to pastor and talking to him directly. It's kind of murmuring on our own, you know, in our own as the Israelites did, it says they murmured in their tents at home and things like that.
They, behind somebody's back.
Yeah, behind somebody's back, exactly. You know, and murmuring really did the Israelites in, if you remember. I mean, they murmured over not having enough food. They murmured over having the wrong kind of food. They murmured over having too much of one kind of food. They murmured over not having enough water. They murmured over the leaders they had. They murmured over the fact that they were, you know, were given the promised land, but the people then, when we gave it to them, were too strong. They couldn't go in. They murmured. Finally, God said one day, you know, he says, how long, you know, am I going to have to put up with this murmuring business, you know? He just got to the point where he was tired of hearing them murmur all the time. And that murmuring business is just kind of the same way. It's seeking its own way. It's self-seeking. It's never happy. My dad had his own construction business when I was a kid. And the thing that made his heart, he told me, the thing that was the hardest, it wasn't the engineering on the jobs, and he worked all over the United States. He built grain elevators and feed mills. That wasn't hard. Designing it wasn't hard. Getting the work done wasn't hard as far as the work. The hardest problem he had was agitators on the job, people that would murmur. You know, you'd have a great crew going, getting a job done, and it just takes one person to start talking to everybody else. You're happy with this wage? Well, the last job I worked at, you know, I made this, and I didn't work this hard. You guys are nuts. And so he gets everybody thinking about this, you know. Well, maybe we're not being paid enough. Maybe this. And the first thing you know, a good group of people that was doing a great job and getting a lot done, all of them are unhappy because of one. It only takes one person, you know. And that's where this area on walking in love, God wants us to get along. And some of these times, if we're murmuring or doing something like that, it's like a bad apple. It can start just to kind of spread, you know. And just, you ever notice sometimes you're in a good group and everything's going good and it takes one negative thing to start and it just, everybody starts to feel down, you know, to ruin the morale of the group. Well, this whole area, love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it's not self-seeking. Jesus never sought his own benefit, did he? Everything was for someone else, wasn't it? Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 20, and let's just read an account here of, we're talking now about insisting on our own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. So chapter 20, we don't need to read all of this, but I just want to, you're familiar with this parable. And basically this is the parable where Jesus was talking about the laborer or the householder that went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Do you remember this parable? And he went out early to hire people. And it said in verse 2, and when he agreed in the morning with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into the vineyard. You know, now this is whatever wage it was. You know, they were happy to get it, whatever it was. And then the third hour he went out and saw some more people in the marketplace that didn't have a job for the day. And so he hired them too. And he sent them to go work. And he did this throughout the day till the very last hour of the day. It was only 1 hour left. He went out and still found people idle in the marketplace. And he says, don't you have anything to do? And they said, no, nobody's hired us. He says, go into them. I'll pay you whatever's right. And so at the end of the day, everybody came to get their pay, okay? And the last one to go to work got paid first, right? And now we're down to verse 10. And when the first came, they supposed that they... Well, verse 9. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. That was what he agreed to give the first group that came, wasn't it? But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they received likewise every man a penny. They received the same amount. And when they had received their penny, they murmured against the goodman of the house, saying, these last have only wrought 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. Now, you know, if you just stopped right there, you'd say, this is not fair. You know, here we got a bunch of people, and the first guys that went worked in the high heat of the sun all day. They worked out there for 12 full hours for what they agreed, one penny. Then some guys come along, and they only work for an hour, and they get the same amount. And, you know, that just doesn't seem fair. As a matter of fact, you hear this all the time. I mean, you got a guy that's perfectly happy. He's an athlete. He's making $8 million a year. He's perfectly happy. He makes more than anybody else. All of a sudden, you let him out for somebody $10 million a year. What happens? All of a sudden, now he's unhappy, right? He's still got his $8 million a year. Nobody's going to take that away from him. But now he's not happy. Why? Because someone else is getting more. See? And that's the same thing as we got here. These guys got exactly what they agreed for, but all of a sudden someone else gets the same amount for working less, so they're not happy. And verse 13, but he answered one of them and said, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Now this is the important thing. Didn't you agree with me for a penny? Nobody forced you to take this job for this wage. You thought when you went to work this morning, that was great. You were happy with it. The only reason you're unhappy now, basically saying, is because, what? Someone else got equivalent to what you got, and they didn't work as long. But still, the contract that they agreed to was fulfilled, was it not? Okay. And, you know, we got to be careful of the same thing. You know, you hear all the time people at work and stuff like that complaining, well, you know, so-and-so, he didn't work this long or this hard, and I had to work harder or whatever, and he got the same amount as I did. But see, we have to be careful because this is so insidious. Insidious, you know what I mean by that? I mean, it just it creeps in on cat's paws very quietly, and you don't realize it's there until all of a sudden you're upset and you don't even know why. You think, well, it's just not fair. It's not fair. But it is fair if you agreed for that amount. You know, if you're not happy with your wage, then you need to go before God and say, Lord, give me a better job, give me more money, or whatever. But as long as you're getting paid for what you agreed to do, then it's fair. Okay? And so, so many times that's what's good about the Bible, is we'll have some idea like that, and if we keep reading the Bible, we'll see this, and we'll say, oh, you know, I got to be careful here. I almost got off on the wrong tangent here because of this guy at work. You know, they hired this other guy from out of town, and I've been kind of the leader in this group, and now all of a sudden he's equal with me, and I'm 45 and he's 26, and you know, and it's easy to get upset. But you got to, hey, are you getting what you agreed for? If you don't like the job, you can, you know, give notice and you can get a better job and go somewhere else, right? So love doesn't insist on its own way, own rights, or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. We got to be careful of that self-seeking. Now, on the other hand, we got the victimhood guy who's always, you know, whatever goes wrong, somebody must be to blame. Now we got the other guy. Now all of a sudden he wants to go straight to the top, and so his idea of getting there is to step on whoever he has to get wherever he's going. And we've got books out now that encourage people to do this. You know, we've got books called assertiveness training and all this kind of stuff. If you go in the airports, if you're a businessman, you travel much, you see these books sell like hotcakes. You know, and basically what they are is how to be more assertive, how to get your own way, how to just stomp on everybody else and go straight to the supposed top, you know, by just being meaner than anyone else, to having more, I guess what you'd say, moxie, to just go out and stick your nose in everybody else's face until they back down and get to the top that way, supposedly. Well, that's not right, right? We all know that. That's wrong. But yet those books are very popular. And if you're not careful, if you're not in the Bible and you're not in the Word, you know, that stuff can seem, well, no wonder I haven't been gotten where I wanted to in life. I've been too nice. Nice guys always finish last, right? You heard that saying? That's a lie from hell, isn't it? That's basically saying people who do it the right way or the Word of God way always finish last. And you'll finish first if you do it God's way. So what did Jesus say? He said, blessed are the, what, meek? For they shall, the what? The earth. Not the heaven, but the earth. You want to get to the top on the earth? Then be a little meeker. Jesus said, you that want to lead, be a servant, didn't he? And he gave an example by washing their feet. See, that's where Satan comes in. He's trying to color this thing all backwards. So Christians even get caught up in this stuff. Well, the reason I haven't gotten to the top, I could see it now in the airport. I've never been mean enough. I'm just too nice a guy. You know? When I got saved, you know, I used to be a pretty hard guy, you know, believe it or not. Maybe you can believe it pretty easy, I don't know. But I kept my group pretty much under control by just sheer being kind of a real hard guy, I guess. Best way to put it. And they did what I said basically out of fear. Now that's one way to lead, but it's not the best way, okay? Then when I got saved, the love of God began to shed abroad in my heart, and I began to see that there was other ways of doing things, and I began to read the Bible about turning the other cheek, about blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And I'd already told God, I said, look, God, this is what I've been missing my whole life. This is the way things work. Finally, one book that says it like it is. You know, the author's never wrong. I mean, you can go out in the bookstore and you can find hundreds of books on the subject that you want to excel in. And they might be right, they might be wrong, but here's one book that's always right. And so I could tell that. And so I said, this is the book that I want for life. Lord, you show me what to do, and I promise you I'll do it. So that's what I began to do. And as I began to do that, the guys at work began to say to me, or to my wife actually, you know, Mike is going to lose it here. You know, he's becoming too nice to the guys out there. And they're getting away with murder in some areas, you know, and they're not doing what they should do and all that business, you know. And the enemy, I know, was trying to get me to get off of this business, to try to walk in love, because he could see, you know, you get onto this and there's nothing that can stop you. You see, what you have to do, all of us have to do somewhere in life, is we have to decide. And I, you know, I can talk about this, anybody can talk about this, but you got to get the revelation in your spirit. Who's right? Is God's word really right? Now, all the Christians and everybody in this room would vigorously go, uh-huh, I believe that. But yet, by our work, sometimes we deny that, don't we? Because when push comes to shove, when situations arise in our life where we could do what it says here and what we've already learned, so many times it's so easy just to slip in with the crowd, whatever the people are doing at work, whatever they say, you know, in the crowd I run with, and you don't even realize that there was a test. There was a fork in the road. You came to a test, and all of a sudden, maybe we failed it. Okay? Because it's very insidious. I mean, there isn't somebody around all day long when you're at work saying, do the word, do the word. Remember what my word said. That's why you got to get your mind renewed to this thing. I know I keep coming back to this, but until that part becomes as much a part of you as your own name is, you know, all the rest of the stuff we talk about in this whole business of teaching and the Christian walk will be just so much wasted air, really. Now, let's look at the right way of doing this. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. And, remember the story, you remember this, where Abraham went into the new promised land that the Lord told him to go into. The picture here is Abraham and Lot. They're being blessed tremendously. They've got lots of cattle. They've got lots of sheep. They're prospering. And it got to the point where they had so much that their herdsmen began to argue and fight with each other a little bit, down in verse 7. There became a strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And then verse 8, and Abram said unto Lot, now listen to what his first thought was here. What was Abram's first thought? Let there be no strife. His first thought wasn't, how am I going to get rid of Lot here because we're really crowded? How do I get, you know, get separated from this guy and get the best of the land? His first thought was, look, first of all, let's don't have any strife, okay? And then he says, I pray thee between me and thee, let's have no strife, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we be brethren. Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If you will take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Well, that's pretty good, isn't it? What made him able to do that? I mean, you know, what we could say, one of us might have said, and what I might have said was, look, you know, we need to split up here, okay, Lot? Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I've checked the land out, and you know, that really, I think that's the best part. Why don't you take that, and I'll take this? Secretly thinking maybe this is the best part over here, you know, trying to kind of slide things my way a little bit. But Abraham didn't do that. He said, look, you take first choice, but we've got to stop this strife. That's the main thing. And so he says, you choose. Now, why, you know, here's the thing. How can you do that and not believe that you're going to get ripped off? See, today, most of the time, people are going to be afraid to do something like that because they're going to say, well, what if he gets the best part? Or what if I, see, you know what all that is? It's a lack of faith. See, what we've got to get in our heads is, if we'll do it God's way, then he'll take care of us. Anything you get on your own strength or your own way, then you've got to hold with your own strength and in your own way. You understand what I'm saying? If you strive, work hard, step on other people to get to the top, and you might that way, because some people will just fall aside because they don't want to argue that much. They don't want to get in your face. And so you have some limited success that way. Okay? But once you get there, you got to hold it. God's not going to hold it for you. You got to hold it through being sheer, stubborn the whole rest of your life. And probably what's going to happen somewhere along the line is you're going to make lots of enemies, and somebody else is going to come along a little meaner than you are, and they're going to knock the pins right off from under you. But the thing I want you to see here is, whatever we get with our own strength, you're going to have to keep with your own strength. But whatever you get through God and doing His Word, He'll hold for you. And that's a very, very important lesson in life. Now, let me say that again, because as you give way, like Abraham did here, he said, look, we've got a problem. I don't want any strife. So he's putting the Word of God first, isn't he? Because what was the first commandment? Love God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind, even back then, and love your neighbor as yourself. Abraham was doing that, and that's why he was blessed so much. Some, you know, you get the idea after a while you read this that he was just blessed because he was just blessed. He was blessed because he did it God's way, all the way through. And here's an example of it. There was a possibility for strife here, and Abraham says, look, so we don't have any strife, you choose. And the reason he could do that is because he had enough faith in God that he knew that if he would do it God's way, God would bless him. And that's the same thing we've got to do. You just got to get it firmly established in our heads that if we'll just do it the way it's in the Bible here, there's a protection in that for us. You understand that? I mean, because you know what we do then? We put the burden on God to get the job done. Because we have done what His Word says. Now the burden is on God. He either acts or His Word's a lie. Okay? Some people say, oh, you can't put God in a box. Hey, this is the box God put Himself in voluntarily. He said, if you'll do this, I'll do this. If you'll do this, I'll do this. All the way through the Bible, didn't He? So what people say that don't know much of the Bible is they don't want to study the Bible. They'll just say, well, God will do whatever He wants to do. God is sovereign. Whatever, if He wants to make you sick, He'll make you sick. If He wants to make you well, He'll make you well. If He wants to prosper you, He'll prosper. If He doesn't want to prosper you, He won't prosper you. And see, that's a lazy Christian's attitude. It's an uninformed Christian's attitude. Because all the way through the Bible, it says, if you'll do this, I'll do this. If you'll give, I'll give back. Whatever, you know, it's a lot of if things in the Bible. So a key thing is, line yourself up with the Word of God, and you can't go wrong. The only way then it can go wrong is for God to be a liar. Isn't that right? If you've done the Word, if God says, if you do this, then I'll do this, and you do your part, you rightly divide that Word, then God has to come through. Not just part of the time, all the time. His Word's on the line. Okay, so this is what I saw, and I thought, this is what's been missing in my life. Something that has a bottom line to it. Something that will hold up over time. Something that will never fail. God's Word will never, ever fail. Now, we might miss it, and if we do, then say, God, where did I miss that? And go on from there. But He will never miss it. He never misses His Word when you do His Word. We need to get that firmly established in our spirits. If we don't, everything will just be floaty. There will be nothing that has any bedrock to it. That's what Jesus meant when He said, look, the guy that did My Word is like building his house on a rock. And when the storms come, it will stand. Okay. All right. Love takes no account of the evil done to it. Instead, love forgives. Now, sometimes this can be kind of difficult. Now, one of the things that used to confuse me was the fact that when people says, if someone does something against you, then you must forgive them. And I understand that. That's what God says. But then it says, how do we know if we've forgiven? Well, we forget about it. And that bothered me for a while because I couldn't immediately forget. Now, I didn't choose to remember, but my memory banks weren't immediately wiped out on this thing. If someone did something to me, I forgave them, but it would still come into my mind once in a while. I could still remember that, and I thought, well, according to the definition I've heard even faith teachers tell me, I must not have forgiven if I could still remember this. That doesn't make sense. How do I wipe this out of my mind, Lord? And then the Lord began to show me, what you do is you choose to forget it. Okay? You make a choice to forget. You can't just all of a sudden erase your memory. I mean, it's still there. A picture might crop up once in a while. But what happens is we choose not to think on the incident or think negatively toward that person. Okay, we choose to do that. Then we pray for the person, and as far as we are concerned in our attitude toward that person, whether absent or present, it never happened. In other words, if you were with that person, they would never pick up that anything ever happened between you two. That's when you forgot. You may still remember it, but as far as the practical application is, you've forgotten that thing. You understand what I'm saying? So don't let the enemy get in there and convince you that if there's still a memory once in a while that you really haven't forgiven. Now, I guess the hardest example I ever had on this happened probably 8 or 10 years ago. And just came out of the blue. It really surprised me. My best friend was working for me at the... Well, let me just go back a little bit. He was the only Christian guy before I got saved I really knew that was a Christian. Because he was always talking about, I can't do this, I got to go to church on Wednesday night or something. And he was, I didn't know what Assembly of God was, but that's where he went, okay? And when I got saved, he was the first person, baptized in the Holy Spirit, he was the first person I told that I thought might understand, besides my wife. And he did. And we became great friends. And when I went into business for myself, within a few months, he went into business for himself as a consultant as well. So our careers just kind of paralleled each other, and we became best friends. And about 8 or 10 years ago, when I began to work on my last major program that I developed for sale, it was such a large job that I hired him to work for me. Okay, and so for a period of maybe almost a year, he worked for me, helping me develop this thing. Well, after about a year, I paid him about $50,000 in consultant fees and so forth, working on this thing. And all of a sudden, you know, we're almost at the end of the job, and I'm out of money for that part of it, okay? And so I asked him to come back and help me. I had enough money to fly him back to where I lived again to bring me up to speed with the part he was working on so I could finish the little bit that had to be done because I didn't have any more money. Well, when I told him that, he just really got angry. I mean, it was like, and just all kinds of stuff came out, you know, that was just, I was just on the other end of the phone. I couldn't believe it. And it just shocked me, really, because we were best friends and everything. Well, he says, I'm not going to come back there and show you what I've been doing. And he's a Christian, too. And I says, you mean you won't? I'm going to pay you, understand, just to come back, show me what you've done with my money for the last year, and help me to understand it. No, I won't do that. He says, the only way I will do it is if you give me a percentage of the of what the program sells for eventually. And I thought, well, I said, I don't think that's a very good thing to do because I felt pressured now all of a sudden. I mean, I had paid him all this money to do this. If we were going to start at the beginning that way, fine, you know, if it's a percentage thing. But, you know, to pay all that money and then, I didn't think that was fair. So basically what happened was he never did come back to show me what he was doing. And I was in a real deep pickle for a while. And I just prayed. I said, God, what do I do? Start all over? All the work? Because I didn't know for sure exactly what he'd done. And start the whole thing over? Or what should I do? And so basically what I did is dive into what he'd done, basically, and try to figure it out, which was horribly complex. I won't go into that. But eventually got it working pretty good. And then I thought, well, what should I do, you know? I knew I had to forgive him. I knew that much, and I should do that, okay? Because the Word of God says to do that. I need to forgive him. I need to, you know, treat him in love. Because that's what I told God that, you know, I would do. You know, if he would show me something from the Word, my promise to God was I would do it. And so, as we're going along in this thing, I forgave him and all that, okay? Then I saw him at a conference not long after that. You know, we just happened to show up at the same safety conference, and I talked to him and I said, you know, and it was just that this thing was kind of there, you know what I mean? I'd forgiven him, but he'd never said anything. And it just was kind of unfinished to that degree. And so finally I just said, you know, that situation just really surprised me. And he says, oh, I got in the flesh. You know, I shouldn't have done that. And that's all he said. But really, it seemed like there was more, not for me, because I've already forgiven him, but for his sake, you know, to get clear of this thing, there needs to be more. And then the Lord showed me 1 John 5:16. Why don't you turn there? And I'll just, if you ever get in a position where someone's done something to you and you've forgiven them, but they've never really come to you and asked for forgiveness, when it's been a serious thing, there is a scripture that you can help that person with, I believe. And it's 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. And it says, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, that means not the unpardonable sin, which is a very rare thing, he shall ask of God, and God shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. So what God's saying here is, look, this is what he said to me basically, it's what I got from it. look, here's the situation. You've forgiven him, but he has never really reciprocated. So you can pray for him now, you know, and ask, and then I will give him life. Then the sin on him. You understand what I'm saying? I can pray for him and ask God to forgive him, just like Stephen did when he was stoned or whatever, you know. And so that's what I did. Well, then a couple of years went by, and all of a sudden, he decides to come out with his own program using the same stuff that I paid him to do and compete against me. So, again, I had, you know, what do you do? Well, Matthew 5:44. I'm just sharing with you, you know, this is something that I've never shared before. But I'm not mentioning any names, so you're not going to know who it is, and the person doesn't even live in this state or anything. But I've never shared this because it's been such a, you know, I don't know, it was just such a traumatic thing, I guess, for so long. In the sense that, not that I didn't forgive him, but that we were such good friends, and then he says, but I say unto you, this is what Jesus would do, okay, this is WWJD here we're reading. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Now this, do good to them that hate you. And then pray for them which despitefully use you. Now this is what Jesus would do, all the WWJD, and persecute you. The Lord showed me was, look, first of all, you know, a person could sue for this, okay? Well, I knew you know, that you don't sue, okay, or something like this, especially a brother. You don't sue anybody, I believe, based on just right here in the Word of God. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And I read this verse, and I prayed for him, and I did all of that, but it was such a strong thing, I mean, in my life, that I wanted to make sure I was clear of this thing. So what I did was, I said, Lord, look, I just want to, you know, make sure that you and I both understand that this is all cleared up as far as I'm concerned with him. I have no... So, Father, I ask you in Jesus' name to bless him first with this program, before you ever bless me. You know? After he sold his program, then you can bless me. But I don't want a dollar of the sales of our competing programs until he's been blessed. And I thought, if I can pray that prayer, then I know I've forgiven him. Because, see, the thing is, it's not just, it's for me too. Because if I don't forgive him, everything in my life is going to be blocked. God won't hear my prayers anymore. That's a dangerous position to be in. Because in Mark 11:25, Jesus said this. He says, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught toward any, that my Father in heaven may forgive you. See, if I don't forgive him, I mean, this is a very powerful thing, this forgiveness business. It's the thing that block. It's the only thing that I could ever find that Jesus ever mentioned that could block prayer being answered, is unforgiveness. And so you want to avoid it like the plague. Okay? When someone does something to you, forgive them. No matter how much it hurts, it helps you. Okay? And so the only way I could really be sure, because it would keep popping into my mind, because it was such a... We were best friends. And... I think the Lord showed me that, you know, it was partly my fault, and I'll tell you why. We went into business about the same time together, okay, as I said, and our careers really paralleled each other. And somewhere along the line, it got to be competitive. Now, it wasn't on my hand, I can say that honestly, but as I look back, I can see, you know, when he would come to visit me and work for me out in Florida when we live in there and everything, and I would say what the Lord is doing and blessing in our lives and what he's done and how He paid for our house, and we didn't have any house payments and all this stuff. What I was doing was feeding the green-eyed monster there a little bit. You know, understand what I'm saying? Because he was undergoing some hard times at that time. And I should have had enough sense. You know, this is probably not the best time in the world to mention this, you know? And so what happened there, I think, and I didn't realize it at the time, was that I was adding some fuel to the fire here a little bit, inadvertently. And so when I shut down the thing, said, okay, I don't have any more money for this thing, somehow it just overflowed. But anyway, I'm spending a lot of time on this. I didn't mean to. The point here is that unforgiveness can shoot down your whole Christian life, all your prayer life. It can shoot down your marriage if it's between a man and a wife. It's stuff to be avoided. It says if you have aught against any. How much is aught? Anybody know? What does that mean?
Anything.
It doesn't have to be a big thing, does it? In fact, I think the book we're reading, you know, says that in there. It could be a little thing. Don't let any little thing, unforgiveness, build up over anything. And it can come in, especially out in the workplace. And in a marriage, it shouldn't, but it does. We're two people, we're there together, every day, and things come up. But we got to avoid that. We can't let it even crop up. If it crops up a little bit, we got to chop it off right then. Okay? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're talking about prayer right now. We're talking about things that can block prayer. And unforgiveness will block your prayers. And we don't want that, right? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This is for husbands right now. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. I was reading that one day, and I saw it like this. I was reading this, and I said, likewise, ye husbands, I thought, that's me. Dwell with your wife according to knowledge. What kind of knowledge, Lord? Like this, Mike. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And all of a sudden, as I read that weaker vessel, I had this picture in my mind of a crystal goblet, and that was my wife, okay? That's the weaker vessel, just like a piece of crystal. Very precious, very fragile in a way. Not that women are fragile, don't get me wrong, but just fragile to me. Giving honor, like on a pedestal, that little goblet on a pedestal. And it says, and then I had this picture around it as a big brick walls all around this crystal goblet. And I was like the packing material. You understand what I'm saying? It was like this crystal goblet's in a box or something, and it's in a brick box, and that's the world, and I was supposed to be the packing material around that, the bubble wrap for my wife, kind of. That was the way I was supposed to be, you know, to take care of her, to shelter her, to protect her, and to treat her just as a rare, priceless crystal goblet, you know. And so I thought, okay. And Mike, if you do this, it has the added benefit that your prayers will be not hindered. That's why God wanted me to treat my wife. That's why He wants every husband to treat every wife. I mean, you know, our wives are pretty precious men. And we got to take care of them. We got to treat them like they're priceless, which they are. And then that's to us, men. Okay, then there's other scriptures that go wives. And they need to do what the wives' part is. All right, love pays no attention to a suffered wrong. You know, I call this one the love barometer. Because if you're ever going to mess up in the love walk, here's where it is. Because somewhere we've gotten in our minds that it's okay for us to be upset as long as we've been wrong. It's never right to wrong someone else first. We all understand that. But if we've been wronged, then it's kind of okay to retaliate. But see, the thing about this whole love business is that it takes you out of being involved with the other person. In other words, everything is self-contained for me. Everything is directed toward me. It has nothing to do with what anybody else did to me. Do you understand that? Whatever anybody else did is beside the point. It has nothing to do with walking in love. Nothing anyone else did was ever so grievous that gives me any excuse to get out of this. So why even dwell on it? See, everything directed here doesn't say, love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking, unless some great harm has been done you. You just said it never happened. You'd never do it. And this love pays no attention to a suffered wrong, ever. That's hard. And we can't do that in our own strength. Thank God the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. It's down there. See, if we didn't have that love already in there at the new birth, we couldn't do any of this stuff. The world could not do this. That's why it's in the New Testament, not in the Old Testament. See, this is only possible for born-again believers that have the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. It's down in there. And so as we get our minds renewed, like we're doing right now, to what the Word of God says, and we get to put it into practice, all of a sudden we're starting to walk in love. We're starting to do that love commandment. We're starting to do what God wants us to do when it's the only commandment He gave us. So I call this the love barometer. This is a tough one, but it's not impossible. Now, when I moved here a few years ago, we built our house up there and everything, and we started having a Bible study in our home. Now, the best church we could find in the area was a wonderful church as far as getting people saved. I mean, I've never seen such a good church for getting people saved. I mean, the pastor was really an evangelist. I mean, that church grew from like just a handful of people to over 1,000 people in a couple of years. Just because he was putting on plays, he was doing things, he was getting the whole community to come to these things, they're getting saved like crazy. And so basically he had a church of about, when we first got there, like 400. By the time we left in 2 years, about 1,000. But most of the Christians, and I don't say this, and I'm not trying to be judgmental, but were baby Christians. They got to that level, they were born again, but they just stayed right there. Whether you'd been in that church for 1 year or 40 years, you were all at the same level. Because the same sermon every Sunday was, get born again. And so, how does faith come? By hearing the Word of God. If you're hearing only that Word, and you're not being taught anything about healing or anything else, you're not going to know anything else. And it was really a babyhood state throughout the whole church. Well, I remember the first time I invited the pastor over to our house. He came in, and we were showing him around our new home that we just had built and everything, and he went down to my study, and I was showing him where my office is and all of that, and I just happened to have the very book that we have for our textbook, Love, the Way to Victory by Kenneth Hagin, just happened to be laying on the bolster there by my little, in my kind of a little area that I read the Bible and stuff in the morning. I was reading that book the first time, this book. He walked by the chair there, and he says, he looked over at that book, and he says, be careful of that. I thought, what in the world would he mean by that? It just says, love the way to victory. And I said, about love? He says, no, who wrote it? I thought, oh, no. You know. So, you know, I had a meeting with him. We talked a little about what the church believed about healing, and they didn't believe that. They thought Jesus might put sickness upon you and all this stuff, and my heart just dropped because, you know, this is what we had there. And I'm not trying to blame them. I mean, this is what he truly thought was true. He was truly, honestly wrong, is what it amounted to. But anyway, I had this Bible study going, and so I'm teaching from the Bible what, you know, I believe the Bible says, and all of a sudden, we were accused of being in a Kenneth Hagin heresy. You know, we were part of the Kenneth Hagin heresy. Name it and claim it nuts is what. And the funny part of it was the people that were accusing us, I got a call from the pastor one day about this. He said, have you had words with this guy in the church? I didn't even know the guy. I said, no. He says, well, he's sure upset at you. And I says, well, what about? And then he started mentioning some of this stuff, and I says, I started laughing. I says, he's never even been to the Bible study. How would he possibly know? You know? So he started handing out things to the people in our Bible study at church. You know, he was an elder at the church, you know, about what was wrong with it, and all this, and so people in the Bible study got pretty upset about it after a while, and they were saying, well, we ought to go in, we ought to do this or do that, and they said, what should we do? And I said, well, what does the Bible say? I mean, this is the whole purpose of the Bible study, right? Is to find out, what does the Bible say about these things? And so we just went to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, got down here to this point, it says, love pays no attention to a suffered wrong. He says, yeah, but we've been wrong. You know, this is wrong. It's wrong. He says, yeah, that's what it says. Love pays no attention to a suffered wrong. So we qualify. You know? He says, yeah, but they didn't get it right. But they've wronged us. This is wrong. That's right. And love pays no attention to a suffered wrong. Finally, they got it. He says, you mean we're just supposed to forget about it? And I said, you got it. Would not mention anything to them? I said, you got it. Just be quiet about it. You got it. You mean just let it go? You got it. What would Jesus do? Would Jesus get all upset about it? Would he go back and make a big to-do about it? Forget it. It's not worth it. Why? Just because somebody else is making a mistake, he doesn't have to compound the error, do we? See, the enemy can't have a fight unless he's got two people to fight. Right? And that's what he's trying to do. He'll go to this person, he'll say this. Then he'll go around to this person and say, this is what they said about you. And then you get a little upset. Then he'll go around and say to this person until all of a sudden he's got something going. He walks over and starts with somebody else. But see, the beauty of this whole thing is you don't depend on anybody else. You know, it doesn't matter what they did. Love pays no attention anyway. Now, just by way of an example, several years ago in this very church, before probably most of you were here, when it was still over in Lincoln School, in the early days of Lincoln School even, there was a rumor going around about pastor. Where it came from, well, I know where it came from. But it was basically pastor's kids not really being his kids and all this stuff, and all kinds of nutty stuff. It was crazy. But it was really, this person was really putting this around. So a person called me and said, you know, just what I heard, you know, I know it's not true, but what do you think we ought to do? And I says, well, what does the Bible say? And he said, well, I don't know. And I says, well, the scripture that comes to me right now is 1 Timothy 5:19. It says, receive not an accusation against an elder unless it's by two or more witnesses. You got any other witnesses? No. Then don't receive it. We can do that? And I says, absolutely. He says, oh, okay. I mean, this person who called me didn't believe it, but he's like, what should we do to stop this thing? I mean, the way you stop it is don't receive it. If everybody in the church does exactly what the Bible says and doesn't receive this accusation, it's not a problem, is it? Satan is defeated. End of problem. It's only a problem when people don't do that. And you know, it was almost like a surprise that we can do that, can't we? Yeah, we can do that. It's okay. We can just forget about it and not believe it. So anyway, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. We'll look at an example of Jesus when things that people didn't treat him too well. I've never heard this particular verse read in a church. I don't know why, but I just can't recall this ever being used before. So all the Word of God is good, so let's just talk about it a little bit. Luke chapter 1 Timothy 5:19. All right, here we got Jesus. They're heading for Jerusalem. All right? And this is, you know, he's making a trip down here. And verse 51 says, and it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. So what's happening here is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Now, he lived most of the time up around Lake Galilee, okay? Capernaum, mostly. Around that area up there most of the time. And then once in a while, he'd make the trip to Jerusalem. All right? And I think it was about 40 or 50 miles. And so it was at least a good, solid 2 or 3 day walk, okay? And so they always had to pass through Samaria, going and coming. Now, the Samaritans and the Jews didn't get along. Everybody know that? I mean, they didn't believe anything. The Jews believed the only place to worship and where God was, and He was, in the Shekinah glory, was in the Ark of the Covenant, which is in Jerusalem. Okay, but the Samaritans believed that you should worship on Mount Gerizim, which was in their area. So they had this ongoing... do you remember when Jesus met the woman at the well of Samaria? She says, our fathers worship here. You know, she was telling Jesus and all this. And why are you talking to me? We don't even associate together, you know. You know that. So here they're going down there, and they've got to stop for the night. And so Jesus sends, and there's a lot of people going down with Jesus. So he sends his staff ahead to get ready, to make ready a place for them all to stay in Samaria. Well, verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now here's the deal. They knew Jesus was had quite a reputation. And they knew he was only passing through to go to Jerusalem. Well, I figured if you're that group, you know, you're not even staying here. You know, we've got our own place to worship. We've got our own thing going on here. You treat us like dogs anyway. That's, in fact, what they call them, dogs, the Samaritans. So what happened was they said, you're not staying here, Jesus. Okay, so now here we got two examples. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, now this was what his disciples' reaction was. They said, Lord, Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Remember when Elijah commanded the fire to come down and burnt the offering and all that? So the first thought is, when they've been put down a bit, his disciples, and of all people here, James and John, you know, is called the loved disciple, right? John was the one that wrote the whole book of Revelation. There's a mature saint in God, you know. But it's kind of interesting to see at this time he wasn't all that mature. You know, well, he wasn't saved yet, really. Till later on in John 20, when Jesus breathed on him, he said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. So anyway, James and John said, Lord, Would it be your will at this time that we just call fire down on these people and wipe them all out? Would that please you, Lord? Oh, this is how, you know. And Jesus, he has so much patience, you know. You know, if it had been us, we'd go, knucklehead? What are you talking about? You know, even if we were, you know, if we didn't say that, we'd on the other hand, we'd say, you knuckleheads, you know. But Jesus said, he turned and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of, you know. And he says, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And then this last sentence, and they went to another village. You know? Now, how many would have wanted to fight it out to the end? You know, we have a right to be here. We have a right. You can't turn us down. I'm calling the EEOC, or whatever, whoever it is you call, you know, or the some group in Washington. I'm sure they have a group just for this, you know. If you've been turned down at a hotel or something, I'm sure that you could go to a group and they would get them in hot water pretty quick. And you might even have a right to do that, legally, but not according to the Word of God. See, so, you know, rather than calling down fire upon them and having them all wiped out, Jesus says, you know what, I got a better idea. Let's just go to another village. How's that sound, guys? Rather than killing everybody, leaving just a grease spot, why don't we just go to another village? They go, oh, okay. I mean, how could they know him that long? That's my question. And even suggest that, but yet they did. And yet, so do we sometimes, you know. Boy, you know, I'm going to get even with those suckers. You know, they had no right to do that to me. I'm going to do something, you know. And that's what our minds start cranking around, how we're going to get even, how we're going to do this. When, hey, just go somewhere else. Why start a problem? Now, I'm telling you this from a guy that never did it this way for most of his life. And even today, I'm not saying I do this exactly right. But I know what the goal is here. The goal is, what would Jesus do? And Jesus, all the way through here, is showing us exactly what he would do. He says, look, let's go to another village, guys. What's the difference? Why have a big stink about this thing? Right. And was Jesus a wimp? Was he unmanly? Was he deluded? Was he just so chicken that he wouldn't stand up to anybody? No, this is the way it's done. This is the way success is in the Christian life. This is the way you get blessed. See, the thing is, you know, I come to this, we'll never get blessed. We'll never get blessed to the degree that God wants to bless us unless we start doing it His way. And some of these things sound so foreign to us, and if they sound foreign to us, the things I'm reading here, it just means like, aha, maybe that's why I'm not getting blessed in some areas, because this sounds so foreign, I ain't doing this, you know? But yet at the same time, if we say Jesus did that, we go, yeah, yeah, that sounds right for Jesus. Well, you can't wear the bracelet and wonder about it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, what would Jesus do? That's the whole point of this whole thing, isn't it? To find out? And that's what we're doing here. That's what we're supposed to be doing. As strange as it sounds sometimes. What would Jesus do? Jesus would just sometimes just go to another village. Why get in a big hassle about it, right? Why fight them? Why kill them? Love pays no attention to a suffered wrong. That's what Jesus did right there. He didn't pay any attention. He wasn't personally upset with him. He didn't have an axe to grind with him. He just said, let's go to another village, guys. And that's what we need to do when somebody comes against us sometimes. Just, it's not worth it, you know. I mean, I don't want to lose the blessing. I'll tell you another little story. One time at you got to decide somewhere along the line how much you really believe this. You know, it's one thing to talk about it; it's another thing to do what it says. And if you've made a covenant with the Lord that you're going to do it His way, He expects you to do it that way. He expects you to get in there every day, find out what He would do, and then put it into practice the rest of the week. That's the way it works. And then He can bless you. He can bless you. See, He can't unless we do it His way. It says in 1 John 5:18, it says, if we keep ourselves, the wicked one touches us not. The problems we have in life are from the wicked one, not God. So we got to put ourselves in a position where He can't touch us. And the way we do this is by walking in love. That's as simple as I can put it. All right? That's the only commandment we got. And if we'll keep ourselves, if we'll do that, He says in 1 John 5:18, the wicked one won't touch you. Now that's pretty strong language. That's a pretty good promise, wouldn't you say? Now I remember several years ago, I had a situation come up where if you're writing programs, for example, that you haven't ever sold a program, any research you're doing, research is something that you're doing on your own hook, on your own expenses, hoping someday to make a profit out of it, okay? And so they have what they call at that time a research and development tax credit. Like if you're doing something that you have, and that's to encourage entrepreneurship. That's to encourage people to try new things. In other words, whatever expenses, you're going to have to pay for them, but they won't be taxable, basically. You can declare that as a tax write-off, okay? Everybody with me a little bit on that? And so that's legal. That's what I was doing. And my accountant says, that's absolutely right, Mike. What you're doing is absolutely perfectly legitimate. And so I did it for several years. Okay. After doing this about 4 years, I just had this niggling down inside that something wasn't quite right about this thing. That I need to look into a little further, beyond my accountant. So I thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll call the IRS. I'll tell them exactly what I'm doing, ask them their opinion. I called. The guy says, you're doing it absolutely right, Mike. No problem. I said, fine. Thank you. So I go on about my business, doing the same thing. Then it's still niggling down inside. So I called another guy at the IRS. Explained exactly the same thing. He says, you're not doing it right. You need to file an amended return. I thought, I've got two opinions now. What am I going to do? So I called the IRS again. This guy says, you're doing it just fine. You're right. Just go on the way you are. Don't worry about it. So I thought, well, I've got to have a tiebreaker here, you know. Lord, I said, I want to do this right. I've made a commitment to you that insofar as possible, I'm going to do what your word says. And I will not turn from it to the right or to the left, like it says in Joshua 1:8. Meditate upon my word day and night. Observe to do all that's written in therein. Turn not from it to the right or to the left, and I promise I'll prosper you. That's what he said there, okay? And that was my scripture from God. I said, okay, God, that's a deal. My job is to meditate on the word. My job is to do the word, to turn not from it to the left or the right, and your job is to prosper me. We got a deal, wrote it all down on a piece of paper, signed it, put it on the wall. So years go by, and now this is happening, okay? So I said, Lord, I'm going to call one more time. Now, I don't know what's right, but I want to do this right. So I'm asking you in the name of Jesus to find the one IRS agent that's got the truth in this whole thing when I call. And whatever he says, I promise you I'll do. So I thought, this is the only way I'm going to get clear of this thing. Because, you know, I want to do it his way. So I call one more time. And this guy says, nope, that's not the way you do it. So I said, okay. And there was another guy with me who was doing the same thing. We were both engineers, both doing the same. In fact, it was the same guy I was talking about earlier. And we both agreed this is what we'd do. Because we both wanted to do this right. So I called him and he says, no. So I thought, okay. Then, you know, what does the Bible say? You swear to your own hurt and change not, right? So I said, I got to find out what I need to do. So I went into my account and he says, well, you're doing this right. And I says, no, I'm not. And I says, listen here, you know, this is what he said. He said, well, whatever. If you want to file an amended return, I'll do it for you. So I said, okay. Go back all these years, file amended returns for this thing, and tell me what I owe. So he came back here, and a month went by or something like that, and he says, well, I'm writing a letter along with this so that you won't get any penalties because you're basically doing this yourself, and it's not like they caught you or anything. It's not caught anyway. It was, like I said before, it was nobody really knew. I mean, it was, you know, it wasn't black and white. So anyway, I got my bill, $54,000. So I had to believe God for $54,000. But we paid it. I would rather do that than to take one little chance of being outside of His blessing for 1 minute. Because everything I have, everything I'll ever get, comes from Him. And if I swerve on one thing, swerve on something else. And it's a little easier to swerve the next time, you know. The Bible says holding faith and a good conscience. You know, there's two parts of that, isn't there? Faith and a good conscience. You know, it's absolutely imperative that our conscience be kept tender. Remember, it talks about the Bible as a seared conscience. A seared conscience is a conscience whose shades this way a little bit, this way a little bit, and this way a little bit, till first thing you know, it gets like a scar tissue on it, and you can't hear from God anymore. You understand what I'm saying? Get a little bit of a searing. You know what a searing is? You ever sear your finger or something that for a while there's a blister there and then there's a scar there and then it's kind of numb. You can scratch it with your finger and you don't feel it anymore because there's a scar tissue when the nerves are dead right there. And that's what the Bible says. You know, as we begin to cut corners and things like that, our conscience becomes seared after a while. And we're in dangerous water then because now we can't hear from God. And that's where life comes from. If we can't hear from God, we're in trouble. You know, but if you'll keep your conscience tender, if you'll just keep going right down the middle with the Lord, and when He says, you know, and you're not going to get it right every time, but be honestly wrong. You understand what I'm saying? If you're wrong, you meant to do right. And God will forgive you for that so quick. He'll show you. When you miss it, He'll be right there. He'll say, this is where you went wrong, Mike. You know, I mean, sickness symptoms come. Say, Lord, I know I'm healed by Jesus Christ. Why? What? This is why, Mike. You know, you got out of love walk. No condemnation. He loves me. But He shows me why, so I can correct it for the next time. I love that. You know, that's where safety is, you know. You never get too far away so that you don't miss it. And you know, that $54,000 was a drop in the bucket compared to what He's done for us since. I mean, well, it's just a lot of stories. But, you know, but the thing is, these little things, or even big things, you know, these are tests in life. You know, what are you going to do? You shade it here, you shade it. Taxes is a very important thing to be honest about it, okay? I mean, you know, if you cheat on your taxes, I mean, you know, God knows it, right? I mean, you got to be able to, I think, look at God and say, God, as far as I know, I've done everything You asked me to do. I don't have anything hidden. There's nothing here that I'm hiding from You. Nothing at all. And if I did anything wrong, You know I've confessed it and You've forgotten it. And that's what you want to keep going. You want to have that. You don't want to have any little thing in there. Remember we said earlier in this course, be quick to repent. Be quick to forgive. Because you're going to eventually repent. You're going to eventually forgive. Why not do it right now? And be blessed. And not have that in-between time where things start to crumble and things start to fall apart in your life. Okay? So, you know, I just encourage you tonight, maintain that tender conscience with God. He knows everything you're doing. You know, say, God, shine a spotlight on me. I don't see anything here. I mean, not, you know, we're not holy or anything. I know we've got, but as far as I know, you know, I'll learn more next week than I know this week. But as far as I know right now, I'm doing what You want me to do. And if I'm not, show me that, you know. Not have these little things kind of stuck here and there in little corners and crevices, you know, that, you know, we don't want to dig out. They'll harm you. They'll really dig in your life and stop God's movement in your life. The thing is, and I'm going to stop right now, this, you know, if I wish I could just get this across. This is it, folks. This is the mission. This is the Bible. This is God's opinion about everything you're ever going to need to know. This is not my opinion. It's not some book in the airport, some guy that's got it all figured out, how you can make $1 million overnight, how you can be assertive and stomp your way to the top. This is God saying, you know, no, don't do it that way. Just let's go to another city. Let's not cause a stink here. You know, truly doing what Jesus would do. You know, go the next step. First, find out what Jesus would do. WWJD means getting your mind renewed. That's what that is. And then the next step is do what Jesus would do. Because there's no reward. Here's the key. There is no reward for knowing what Jesus would do. None whatsoever. The whole reward, the whole blessing is doing what He would do. See, knowing doesn't cut it. It's doing that cuts it. And that's when God will bless you, you know. So Heavenly Father, we just thank You in the name of Jesus for Your precious holy word tonight, Lord. It's such a wonderful word, Lord. I've tried to get across, Lord God, how wonderful Your word is and how it's the bottom line in our lives, Father. I just ask in the name of Jesus that You finish this work here tonight, Lord, that I wasn't able to do completely, Father. I just ask You to impress upon everybody here the mighty power that's in the Word of God and the mighty integrity, Father, that You have put in Your Word, Father, that You'll never come up short. There's never been a time, Father, where You've missed it when somebody did the Word, Father. Just put this in these people's spirits tonight, Father, and as they go throughout the week, as I always say, Father, I just ask You in Jesus' name to quicken the Word to them that they need for that particular moment, Lord. Not so they can just know what it is, but so then they can do what it says, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank You, Lord. Hallelujah.
Now let's go over the homework for this lesson. First question. Love does not blank on its own blank or its own blank, for it is not blank seeking. Now, before I answer this question, remember I've also included in your outline here the amplified version of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 through 8. So that's where you can get these answers about what love is. So anyway, let me answer this question. Love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. That's one of the characteristics of love that we're studying. Love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. Name a Bible character who obeyed this rule of love over a distribution of land. Now, I don't think this was in our outline, but you should know the Bible well enough to be able to research this and find out what the answer to this is. Name a Bible character who obeyed this rule of love. What rule of love? That love does not insist on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. What was the Bible character, or who was the Bible character who obeyed this rule of love over a distribution of land? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 13, you'll find out that this person, this Bible character, was Abraham. Do you remember when Abraham was coming into the promised land, to the land that the Lord, not the promised land, but the land which the Lord had given him, and God defined the boundaries of this land, and it was all theirs. And he and his nephew, Lot, were looking over all of this land. And while they were going into this land, they both had great herds. Their herdsmen and so forth were getting into arguments about over their cattle and water holes and all that kind of thing. And they decided they needed to divide up and get separate their herds. And they were trying to decide which part of the land Lot would take and which part of the land Abraham would take. And when it came down to choosing, Abraham said, "Lot, you choose first, and whatever you don't choose, I'll take." Now that was love not insisting on its own rights or its own way, for it is not self-seeking. Why is that? Because Abraham is the one God promised this to, not Lot. And so Abraham had a right to choose first, or to, he was the one that God gave this land to, really, his descendants. But even though Abraham would have had a right to take the part he wanted first, he didn't exercise that right, did he? He did not insist on his right or his way, for he was not self-seeking. So the Bible character here, and it's covered in Genesis chapter 13, verses 5 through 9, is Abraham. Now, name a Bible character who did not obey this rule of love over a distribution of land. Can you think of someone in the Bible who did insist on their own rights or their own way over a distribution of land and were self-seeking? Who would that be? Well, if you go back to Acts chapter 5, you'll find out there was a man and a wife named Ananias and Sapphira, and they sold land that they owned and told everyone they were giving the proceeds from this sale to the community of believers. But they didn't, did they? They kept back some of this for themselves, which was their right, really, to do that. But not after you've said, no, we're giving it all to the community of believers. We're selling this land and we're putting it all in the communal pot, so to speak, for the community of believers. And they were called on it, weren't they? In Acts chapter 5. Let me just read Acts chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira his wife sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own?" In other words, they did have a right to it, but that not after they said they were giving it to the believers. "And after it was sold, was it not thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but to God." And so, They lied to Peter and the community of believers in keeping part of the price of the land for themselves. So there's a Bible character, two Bible characters who did not obey this rule of love. Name a Bible character who always obeyed this rule of love. Can you think of a Bible character who obeyed the rule of love consistently throughout his entire lifetime? Well, of course, we know who that is. That's Jesus. Everything Jesus did was in obedience to this one rule. He never insisted on his own rights or his own way. Jesus was never self-seeking. Everything he did was for someone else. All the healings he did were for someone else. All the deliverances he did were for someone else. Many times it says in the Bible, Jesus was moved with compassion. When you're moved with compassion, you're not insisting on your own rights or your own way, are you? You're not being self-seeking when you're moved with compassion for others. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000, I think it was, another time, because he was moved with compassion, because the people had followed him and spent much time with him and did not have anything to eat. Everything Jesus did, really, was because he was obeyed this rule of love. There was a case in Luke chapter 9 where they were traveling to Jerusalem, I think it was, and they came into the land of the Samaritans, and they were going to spend the night in a certain town, and the Samaritans didn't want them there. And his disciples said, "Shall we call down fire and brimstone upon them?" And Jesus said, "No, let's go to another city." So Jesus did not insist on his own rights there either, did he? When he went to the cross, that's an example of not insisting on his own rights. Here is the Son of God, God himself, going to the cross, being nailed to a cross, because he did not insist on his own rights or his own way, for he was not self-seeking. Of course, all the rules, principles of love, Jesus obeyed. But here's one that I think is most stands out, where Jesus never insisted on his own rights or his own way, for he was never self-seeking. Love takes no blank of blank done to it. Well, you go back to our amplified version of these verses in chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, and we find out that the answer here is love takes no account of the evil done to it. So that's what goes in those blanks. Next question. Instead, this type of love blank and blank and looks for a way to blank this person. What would go in these blanks? And I give you a hint, Matthew 5:44 and Philippians 3:13. This type of love that doesn't take account of a wrong done to it or an evil done to it, this type of love forgives and forgets and looks for a way to bless the person that would be bringing wrong or evil to it. And so that's what goes in these blanks. Forgives, forgets, and bless. Remember in Matthew 5:44, Jesus said that we're to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us, or bless those who despitefully use us. So we're supposed to bless people, actually, who do wrong to us. And we're also supposed to forgive and forget. In Philippians 3:13, it says we're to forget those things in our past and look forward to the things that are before us. In other words, if someone's done something wrong to you in the past, let it go. Don't bring it with you every time you see that person. Just forget it and let it go. That's what Jesus says to do. The Bible says to do here. Forgetting those things which are in the past and looking forward to those things which are in before us. In other words, just take thought for the things of today and don't worry about what happened to you in the past with that person. Let it go. It's best for you if you do that. Next question. When I gripe about an injustice done to me at work or something unfair that was said about me, I am taking account of evil done to me and breaking the love commandment. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. When we come home and we gripe about what happened at work and how unfairly we were treated, really what we're doing is we're taking account of wrong or evil done to us. Now, everybody seems to do this, and so to some this sounds a little strange. You mean I can't do that anymore? Well, if you're walking in love, you don't take account of a wrong done to you. You let it go. Pretty radical is walking in love, isn't it? Next question, true or false? When I'm in doubt about whether an action I have done or am about to do violates the love commandment, a good way to resolve this doubt is to ask myself whether Jesus would do this. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. Many times I have You know, when I thought, well, you know, can I really do this? Is this really what the Word of God means? If I will put myself in the place of Jesus and say, well, what would Jesus do in this sense? I go, oh, yeah, I guess I would. Yeah. Does Jesus take any account of wrong done to him? No, he didn't. And Jesus is our example, it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Jesus is to be our example. And if Jesus didn't take any account of a wrong done to him, then we're not supposed to do it either. If Jesus forgives and forgets and looks for a way to bless people, then that's what we're supposed to do, isn't it? So this is a good rule of thumb when you're confused about, you mean I really should do this? Is that, ask yourself, would Jesus do this? Is just this the way Jesus would behave? And if it is, do it. If it's not, don't do it. Next question. If we're Christians, we can forgive because the blank necessary to do so is already present in our blank. And it blank us to do good. And I give you a couple scriptures so to help you fill in these blanks. So what goes in these blanks? If we're Christians, we can forgive because the love necessary to do so is already present in our spirit. And it, meaning this love, constrains us to do good. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of God constrains us. In other words, means keeps us from doing some of the unlovely things maybe our flesh would like to do. If we'll listen to our spirit, that love of God in there will constrain us to do good. Remember, the love of God, when did it come into our spirits if we're Christians? At the new birth. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost, which lives in there now. So, if we're Christians, that love is in there. We just got to let it out. Not forgiving someone will shut down our blank. And then a scripture to prove it. Not forgiving someone will shut down our prayers. That's the thing that goes in this blank. What is the scripture or scriptures that tell us this? Well, in Mark 11:25, Jesus is talking about prayer, isn't he? In Mark 11:24, just the verse before 25, he says, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and ye shall have them. And then he goes on in verse 25 and says, and when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught, anything at all, in other words, against anyone else. So, not forgiving someone will shut down our prayers. And 1 Peter 3:7 says virtually the same thing. So, if we don't forgive, who are we hurting? Are we hurting the person we're not forgiving? No, we're hurting ourselves, aren't we? Because our prayer life will come to a screeching halt. And so if we have unforgiveness for someone, take this advice and be quick to forgive that person because we're only hurting ourselves. Next question. True or false? When we initiate a lawsuit, in other words, against someone else, we fail in this type of love. Is that true or false? Or what type of love are we talking about here? Let's go back to what we're talking about. We're talking about love takes no account of the wrong done to it. Okay, taking thought about this love commandment now, love taking no account of wrong done to it. When we initiate a lawsuit, do we fail in this type of love? It says we fail in this type of love. True or false? I think that's true, folks. I know everybody's going to disagree out there and say, what are you talking about? You mean we can't sue other people? Really, I think we need to get off this idea of what we think is right because of what we see in this world and what the Word of God says. Let's just go back now and read what the Word of God has to say, and you can decide. If you don't want to mark this true, that's up to you. But let's just read what the Word of God says. I think it should be true because of what... let's read Matthew chapter 5 and see what it says. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39. You have heard that it hath been said, Jesus is speaking here, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, means resist not evil done against you, but whosoever shall smite you on the one cheek, turn to him the other also. Okay, now I'm asking you, read that in the context of lawsuits. Let's say someone's done something wrong against us, and we want to sue them to have a wrong redressed. In other words, and get the law to intervene on our behalf. Now, read this and thinking about this. I say unto you that you resist not evil. Would we be resisting this evil done against us by suing this party for what we need? That sure sounds like resistance to me. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, would that be when someone did something wrong against us, that would be them smiting us on our right cheek. Does that give us the right to turn to him and smite him? No, it says we should turn the other cheek also. In other words, in reading these two verses, I don't see in my own mind how we can initiate a lawsuit against someone else. It seems to me we'd violate this commandment that we resist not evil against ourselves. And it seems to me in verse 44, it says, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them with despite. Would suing them, would that be blessing them? Would suing them, even though they did wrong to me, be doing good to them? Would suing them, which despitefully use me and persecute me, would that be doing good and blessing them? I don't think so. Now, the thing that we get into here is they say, well, how they did wrong against me. How am I going to get this taken care of? I firmly believe that if we will do this the way the Word of God tells us, God will be our protector. God will see that we're blessed. God will see we're rewarded. It may not happen in a court of law, but it will happen in other ways. In other words, let's go to the Luke's account of the same thing. It goes a little further on this. Turn to Luke chapter 6, and let's see in this same context, Jesus is talking here still, in this, and it just adds a little to this. Luke verse 27. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, and do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. And to him that smites you on the one cheek, offer the other. And him that takes away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. In other words, that would rule out lawsuits, in my opinion. Read it to yourself and see what you think. Now, go on a little further. Oh, let's read verse 30. Give to every man that asks thee, and of him that takes away thy goods, does it say sue him? No, it says ask for those goods, not again. Now, go down here in verse 35. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. In other words, don't even worry about getting it back. Now listen, and your reward shall be great. Now look, folks. God is saying, if you'll do this my way, I will see that you get your reward. So what we're doing when we sue someone is we're short-circuiting that. We're taking this into our own hands. We're basically saying, God, never mind, I'll take care of this. You don't need to get me a reward. I'm going to get what I need back in a court of law. But I think when you do that, you shut down God's reward because you're not going about it according to his word. So, now that you're all still disagree with me probably on this lawsuit business, that's okay. But I think we need to let the Bible tell us what we should do. So when we initiate a lawsuit, I think we do fail in this type of love based on the Word of God. Now, you may not agree with me. I would mark this true. If you mark it false, that's your business. But I think God's got a better way. If we go the world's way on these things and get involved in lawsuits and all that, I think we're going to short-circuit his blessing back to us. I'd rather have God's blessing than a court of law's blessing, to be honest with you. And so I think the answer to this should, based on the Word of God, even though it goes against some of our common things that we do every day, should be true. Now, another place it talks about in the Word of God is believers should never, ever, ever sue fellow believers. And 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is very definite on this. Now, up to now, we've been talking about a broader category of just lawsuits in general against anyone. And I don't believe we should sue anyone. But especially, don't ever sue a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm sorry, it's not 7. Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? It goes on to say here, if verse 4, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not one wise man among you? No, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? See, that's what we're talking about. Take the wrong. Let God be your source of blessing. Let God be your one that rewards you. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves, in other words, allow yourselves to be defrauded? No, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Now, Paul is really almost angry here, saying it is a disgrace when brothers sue brothers. In other words, believers sue believers. And so I've taken enough time on this question, but I think you can see that God is not in favor of lawsuits, especially believers against believers. And I think based upon what we said in the other verses we looked at, we really shouldn't sue anyone. That's not walking in the love commandment, where it says that we're to take no account of a wrong done to us. Whenever we sue, we're taking account, aren't we? Well, anyway, let's go on to the next question. Next love characteristics. Love pays no blank to a suffered blank. This is much like what we just read. Love pays no attention to a suffered wrong. In other words, that's pretty much like love takes no account of wrong done to it, isn't it? Same thing. Love pays no attention to a suffered wrong. When we sue other people, folks, I believe we're taking attention to a suffered wrong. Next question, true or false? This is impossible for many to do, but some can. True or false? Well, this is true. And the next question will shed some more light on this. All right, then. Who is able to do this correctly if someone can't? The ones that can do this correctly are born-again Christians. Why? Because of Romans 5:5 and other places that tell us that we have, as Christians, the love of God dwelling in our spirits in the person of the Holy Ghost. So Christians can walk in this agape love. This is impossible for many to do, because they're not Christians. They're not born again. They don't have the love of God in their heart. It's really impossible for non-Christians to walk in the love of God. Why? Because they don't have the love of God inside. See, we have that love if we're Christians inside us. There's something in us that if we'll respond to it, that will respond the way Jesus did. Why? Because Jesus had the same Holy Spirit indwelling his spirit that we have as Christians indwelling our spirits. Okay, let's go on. We'll talk about this a little bit more. Do Christians always walk in this type of love? Yes or no? No, they don't. Why? Because they allow their flesh to dominate their spirits. See, even though we're Christians, and even though we have this Spirit of God living in our spirits, and we have the ability to walk in agape love if we'll let that love out, do Christians always walk in this love? No, they don't. Why? Because they allow their flesh to dominate the love that's in their spirit. I could spend a lot more time on here on why this happens. The parable of the sower, Jesus talks about people hearing the word of God, and only there was four different, remember there were four different types of soil in this parable. There was the hard soil, there was the rocky soil, there was the weedy soil, and there was the good soil. And that's the way it is, folks. I've taught the word of God for over 30 years, and I have seen God's word behave. People receive it differently. The seed is all good in the Word of God, but I have seen different kinds of soil. I have seen people reject it outright. I have seen people, that would be the hard soil. I have seen people take it in briefly and then reject it when things got hard. That'd be the rocky soil. I have seen it fall into the weedy soil, where people embrace the Word for a while, but then the cares of this world and riches and things chokes the word, and it doesn't bear fruit. I've seen that, and I've also seen it fall on good soil. And Jesus said the same thing in the parable of the sower. So even though people have the love of God in their heart, Christians do, they don't always receive these things the same way. It's just as if you're hearing this right now out there, and some of you are thinking, oh, I think that's a little too radical. See, that soil in your heart may be a little different than the soil in someone else's heart. And so we have to be careful that we receive God's word for what it is, God's word, and not just short-circuit it with our minds or our flesh and say, well, no one could ever do that. Folks, if you've got God's love living in your spirit, you can do it. In fact, another place in Luke 6:46, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? See, even people that call Jesus Lord, believers, don't always do what Jesus says, do they? And so Jesus was talking about here in this scripture, why do you call me Lord, Lord? In other words, why do you call me Lord, but don't do the things which I say? See, as believers, if we're calling Jesus Lord, what we're saying is, Jesus, you have a right to tell me what to do. You're my Lord. And folks, Jesus is the living Word of God, but this Word of God that we're talking about here is the written Word of God. And if we're not doing what it says in these situations, especially on this love commandment, this is a commandment, remember, then folks, we're not, we really, even though Jesus is our Lord, in one sense, we call him that Lord, but we're not doing the things which he says, so it's a little hypocritical sometimes, isn't it? So we have to be careful that we walk in this love commandment, not just give lip service to it. Well, how can we do this? How can we help our flesh to obey what our spirit wants to do? One way is to get our mind renewed to God's word. And there's no shortcut to this. We have to study God's word, listen to it, and put it into practice in our lives. Remember, Romans 12:2, it said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. When we start getting our mind renewed to the Word of God, then our mind will side in with our born-again, recreated human spirit, and it will begin to allow us to dominate our flesh and to say no to our flesh when it wants to act in an unlovely manner. Okay, next question. True or false? Love never gets even. Rather, it looks for a way to diffuse the situation, meaning a situation that could result in us not acting in love. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. Love never gets even. Love never says, well, if you did this to me, then I'm going to do this to you. Remember, Jesus said, you have heard, remember we read this, you have heard in time past, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, don't resist evil. So Jesus is saying that was in the Old Testament. That is no longer a valid way for a Christian to behave. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's gone out. It's no longer valid. Turn the other cheek, Jesus is saying. So it's true. Love never gets even. Rather, it looks for a way to diffuse any unlovely situation. Okay. Love is not blank, fretful, or blank. Well, looking at our love chapter and the Amplified Version, we would fill this blank this way. Love is not touchy, fretful, or resentful. In other words, love has a long fuse. Okay? It isn't touchy. It doesn't flare up in anger when some little thing goes against it. It's not fretful, and it's not resentful. Next question. We're touchy if everybody always has to behave like they're walking on eggs around us. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. You know what the expression walking on eggs means. It means we have to be really careful, sort of like you're walking on eggs. One might break in any second. Be really careful. Take that next step carefully. It could break. Well, when people have to behave around us such that, you know, you never know. This guy could fly off the handle. He's got a temper, you know. Well, I think if people treat us this way and are afraid to be around us in the sense that they don't know how we're going to behave or we'll blow our tops, then we're being touchy, aren't we? And so this is true. Colossians 3:21 says, love is not provoked. When we give up on people or are short with people, we are acting provoked. Is that true or false? Well, that's all true. Colossians 3:21 does say love is not provoked. And when we do give up on people, say, oh, give up on them. They're always going to be this way. Well, we're provoked when we say that. You never know how people are going to behave. I mean, somebody that's, and I know, I'm thinking of a person right now that I have said this very same thing. This person will never change. But folks, that's not fair. That is being provoked. That is giving up on people. when we say that. They're always going to be this way. And I have to be careful of that. That's one thing I have to really watch. I mean, sometimes I'll get to the point where I say, well, they're just always going to be. They'll never change. But folks, we can never give up on people. And I say this as a great failure in this regard. Sometimes I do give up on people in a way, and I shouldn't do this. So when I do that, I'm not obeying the love commandment. So the answer to this question is true. True or false? We are to forbear, which means to put up with one another in love. Is that true or false? Well, that is true. We are to forbear or put up with one another in love. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. I'm doing that right now. And here's a verse I've spent a lot of time on. Ephesians 4, 2. Start with verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. What vocation have we been called to? We've been called to the vocation to walk in love. Okay? That is the one commandment that Jesus left with us. Walk worthy of this vocation wherewith you are called. How? Verse 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. So what does forbearing mean? It means putting up with one another in love. So the answer to this question then is true, and this scripture, in this case, is Ephesians 4, verse 2. Love does not blank at injustice and blank, but rejoices when blank and blank prevail. Looking back now at the Amplified version of our love chapter, we would fill this in this way. Love does not rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. By prevail, we mean win out. Love never rejoices at injustice and unrighteousness, but rejoices when right and truth prevail. This is something we have to be careful of. Let's talk a little bit more about this. Now listen, true or false, when we rejoice and joke about someone who broke the law and got away with it, we're really rejoicing at injustice and unrighteousness. Is that true or false? Folks, that's true. We have to be careful when we rejoice and joke about someone breaking the law and getting away with it. Because folks, God's Word says we're supposed to obey the law. It says that in many places in the Word of God. Romans 13, Titus, 1 Peter chapter 2 has a lot to say about that. As Christians, we are to obey the law unless the law goes against God's Word. There are a few cases where the law will let us do things that God's Word won't. One of the things would be abortion. In this country right now, I hate to even talk about this, and I'm not going to dwell on it, but it's legal in many cases for people to abort their babies. Horrible, horrible. But morally, as Christians, we can't do such a thing, of course. So there's a case where one wouldn't go with the law of the land. But folks, things like obeying the normal laws, we need to do that as Christians, don't we? All the laws that are for peace and safety in this land, and like obeying the speed limit, not stealing, all of those things we need to obey, of course. So when we rejoice and joke about someone who breaks the law and gets away with it, we're really breaking this love commandment. We're not to rejoice at injustice and unrighteousness, but we're to rejoice when right and truth win out. Next question, a little illustration here. Robin Hood and his merry band were really crooks, and the people who rejoiced at what they did were wrong. Now, what did Robin Hood and his merry band do? Now, I'm not saying Robin Hood and his merry band are a true story, but we all know about Robin Hood. What did he do? He robbed from the rich to give to the poor. So, was that good? Was that okay? Robin Hood and his merry band, were they really crooks, and the people who rejoiced at what they did, were they wrong? Yeah, they really were crooks. Even though it's kind of a good story and it entertains us sometimes about seeing these bad rich people having their stuff stolen and given to poor people, that isn't something we should rejoice at, is it? That's wrong. Why? Stealing is stealing. Robbing is robbing. In this case, it's still wrong. Folks, here's something that you need to understand as Christians. The end never justifies the means to get to that end, does it? Romans 3:8 says we're not to, the end never justifies the mean. In Romans 3:8 it says, shall we rejoice that because we did bad, good came from it? No. Never rejoice that, well, this was kind of a bad thing I did, but look at the good that came after I did this bad thing. More good came than the bad I did. Nope, that's never right. It's never right to break the law, even though in your own eyes some good may come from it. Okay? Now, in this case, like Robin Hood and his merry band, they stole from the rich to give to the poor. Yeah, it's a good thing. The poor needed some money, and it was good that they got it. But that means of stealing never justifies the end of poor people getting additional monies or whatever it was. So this is true. Robin Hood and his merry band were really crooks, and the people who rejoiced at what they did were wrong. Okay, you can disagree if you want, but it's true. Go read Romans 3:8. The end never ever get in a position of saying, well, we can do this bad thing because some good's going to come from it. That's never right. Last question. This kind of love will not be glad when we or people we know get away with illegal and immoral acts. Is that true or false? That is true. It's exactly what it's saying. This kind of love, the agape kind of love, never rejoices when people get away with illegal or immoral acts. I know sometimes movies we see guys that get their comeuppance, it's called, and all that. But folks, we have to go by what God's Word says. The sooner we get in the habit of letting God's Word interpret our experiences rather than our experiences used to interpret God's Word, the better off we're all going to be as Christians. And so this completes the homework for this lesson.